Well, in light of what happened with the Rosses, I decided that I will pick up Matthew starting next week and talk about together as a congregation something that we had to talk about a couple years ago. In less than 2 years, our church has witnessed two very major automobile accidents involving entire families within our congregation. As you know, 2 summers ago, a family in our church was traveling back home on a lonely two-lane highway north of Casper, Wyoming, when suddenly the opposing driver fell asleep at the wheel and slammed headfirst into the passenger side of their car, killing the mother and son instantly and seriously injuring the other girls who were in the car. This past Thursday, another family in our church was traveling home from a local engagement when their van hit another car and was thrust sideways at high speeds into an 8-foot canal. No one was killed. I went to the scene of the accident and remarked to Richie that in the immediate surrounding area, their van could not have crashed into a worse place. The shock I felt when I saw where they landed was real. Earlier, I had helped take their valuables out of their wrecked van. And I can only say that when you put the crash site and the van together, it is difficult for me to believe that no one was killed in that car. This thought led me to contrast these two car accidents in my own mind and to wonder again about God's purposes in times like these. Fortunately, this more recent event had a fairly happy ending, and it makes it easier to think about these things. Today, the Ross family is relatively physically unscathed from their near disaster, although some of them had concussions, bruises, and certainly lingering mental scars. But today, we're praising God for His blessings and mercies in keeping them all alive. We praise God along with them for His care and tender mercies toward this family and towards each one of us every single day that He allows us to continue breathing and living in His creation. And I hope that you don't forget to do that. Yet the questions do not go away. Two drivers of two different vehicles now have two similar tales to tell with two very different results. Why? What made them differ? Why did either of them have to occur? Could they have been prevented? Why is one person hurt while one right next to him is not? Could things have been otherwise? These are the questions that inevitably surround those closest to the events. And I talked to some of the Rosses about these very things a couple of days ago. I recently finished rereading the book of Job. And so I've been contemplating, again, the mysterious ways of the Lord towards His chosen people. And in light of these current events, I thought it might be helpful if together we spent some time taking stock of our lives and the faith that we hold together in Christ by looking at the most ancient book in the Bible, the book of Job. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Job. I'll be spending most of the time in chapters 1 and chapter 2. Now, let me begin by saying that Job seeks to address the most basic question of human existence, the problem of evil. Automobile wrecks surely fall under the category of evil, because in a pristine world, there would be no such thing. In one day, Job became more familiar with wrecks than most of us will in a lifetime. Look there in chapter 1. In one day, Job lost all of his oxen and donkeys to raiders called the Sabaeans, in verses 14 and 15. He lost all of his sheep and shepherds to the fire of God from heaven, in verse 16. In verse 17, he lost all of his camels and their caretakers to a party of Chaldeans. And in verses 18 through 19, he lost all of his daughters and sons and his oldest brother to a great windstorm that struck the house and flattened it to the ground. in one day. In another day, Job's perfect health was taken from him so that from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, he was struck with loathsome, painful sores. Now, if any man knew suffering, it was Job. The next many chapters are Job's attempt to come to grips with the mysterious misery that he's now having to undergo. Look in chapter 3 real quick. Five times in his first speech, Job asks the question, why? Verse 11, why did I not perish at birth? Verse 12, why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? Verse 16, why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child? Verse 20, why is light given to those in misery? Verse 23, why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? That's some serious sorrow coming from a man. My first point today is very basic. It is biblical to ask the question, why? Nowhere does God forbid the asking. And I need to say that because some people think it's not even okay to ask. Habakkuk asks, why do you tolerate wrong? Jeremiah, tortured by his calling as a prophet, asks, why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? Isaiah wonders, why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not revere you? That's quite a question. David asks, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And even Jesus Christ asks, why have you forsaken me? Have you forgotten that one? But now my second point follows straight on the heels of the first. In the asking, you are not permitted to sin. Asking why is like anger. In fact, it sometimes comes out of anger, doesn't it? But Scripture says, in your anger, do not sin. It doesn't say never be angry. It says, in your anger, do not sin. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. So too, when you ask God why, do not sin. Now, friends, this is a main point of the sermon and of trying to grasp great evil that comes to the sons of Adam. And there are many ways that we can sin here. Let me give you just two examples. The first is by failing to recognize the first cause of your troubles. This is the lesson of the first two chapters of the book of Job. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Job is that we, the audience, are let in on the reason of the source of Job's afflictions. But Job is not. In fact, he never gets the knowledge that we have. Even at the end of the book, God doesn't tell him. Job, however, confidently asserts not once, but two times this important fact about his suffering. Chapter 1, verse 21. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And chapter 2, verse 10. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Now, this confession is a terribly difficult thing for many Christians to accept. You see, they revert back to the earlier parts of those chapters to say that it was not God inflicting anything here, but Satan. Job's wrong. After all, chapter 2, verse 7 says, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with sores. Now, obviously, that's true. Satan did inflict the sores. Satan does seem to have incited the raiders. But I ask, did Satan bring the wind that blew down the house? I see nowhere in Scripture that the devil has such power as this. Can Satan send down fire from heaven? In fact, the text calls it the fire of God in verse 16 of chapter 1. So even if we want to spend time explaining that Satan is the immediate cause of much of the suffering, which is true enough, we still can't get past those difficulties. God sent the fire and the wind. We're left wondering aloud with Job, if it is not God, then who is it? It's a rhetorical question that Job asks there in chapter 9. To answer that question, let me point out a couple more things about these two chapters. Maybe you've forgotten, or maybe you never noticed them in the first place. Consider first that when Satan goes into heaven to present himself before the Lord, it is the Lord who initiates the thought in Satan's mind to make Job suffer. God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now understand, God does not have any evil intentions in asking this question of Satan, even though he knows the result that it will bring about in Satan's mind. We must hold firmly to this, because we know that God cannot sin and in him there is no darkness at all. One of the reasons we read our confession earlier in the service. So whatever else we can draw from this question of God's, we must not think that God is doing this because he has some devilish evil plan that he wants to hatch against Job. In fact, we do get a glimpse of God's reasons for asking the question. It is that he wants to display before Satan the great faith that Job has in comparison to the wickedness and faithfulness of the devil. God asks Satan this question also in order to glorify himself before the heavenly host and to prove Job as truly blameless. That's God's desire and motive in asking the question. But Satan, of course, does not take the question this way because Satan is evil. Satan takes God's question and uses it to his advantage to, in his mind, hopefully, make Job blaspheme God. That's what he wants. Nevertheless, it was God who started this whole business. And most people simply fail to take this into account when reading the book. Well, the next thing I want you to notice is that what God says to Satan in the next encounter, in chapter 2, verse 3. Notice God says, "You incited me against him to destroy him without reason." This is God admitting that it is he, and not the devil, that is the first cause or the ultimate cause of Satan's trouble, or of Job's trouble. Satan is the tool. But it all comes about because of God's good decree. It was, after all, the fire of God that fell upon the sheep. If you need more proof that this is God doing it, I think you'd be really shocked to go back and read Job chapter 12, the whole thing, or much of chapter 16. And you'll see over and over and over this theme is repeated. This is God, this is God, this is God. And I frankly admit that this is not easy to understand. But I also believe with all my heart that it is what the Scripture teaches us about this great problem. As Isaiah says, "I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster." And the word for disaster there is the Hebrew word ra, which literally means evil. Most of the time it is actually translated as evil. God says, "I, the Lord, do all these things." And so my third pointer in the book of Job is Job's confession that this is God doing it and the subsequent narrative insert after both confessions. Go to chapter 1 and chapter 2 again. Notice verse 22 of chapter 1. After Job says God did this, the narrator says, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Isn't that interesting? Same thing is true in chapter 2, verse 10. It says the same thing. In other words, Job said, "God did it." And the author of the book says that this was the proper response. But now I need to warn you here. There is a way that you can sin in your confession that God is the first cause of evil, and it is by accusing him of being evil or hypocritical or having evil motives in his decree. If you say that God brings these things about with a vindictive spirit, then you are sinning because you are accusing God of sinning. Yet simply acknowledging that God is the source of all things is not a sin if you always keep in mind his attributes like goodness, love, holiness, and righteousness. Which we sort of talked about that a little bit in Sunday school this morning, didn't we? fact, I would go so far as to say it is commendable and it ought to lead to the following course of action to make such a confession. So the second way we can sin, in the asking of why, follows closely on the heels of that confession. When we find out the source of our woe, the only rational response, believe it or not, is humility and worship. We sin when we will not worship God for what He does, no matter what it is. There is too much false humility and false religion out there that seeks to get God off the hook for things, and in so doing creates an idol as the source of the things that we don't like. But what greater comfort is there than to know that suffering comes from the decree of a holy, good, wise, and loving God? What other origin for evil would you have? If not God, then who? All other sources would make evil arbitrary and hopeless and meaningless, even outside of God's plan and power. Is that really the better option? Not to me, it's not. Consider Job's response. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This act of worship following confession like this is pure foolishness to unbelieving thought, isn't it? That's why Job's very own wife tells him to stop it. Curse God and die, she says. But it is Job's one lasting commendable action that he never will curse God, but instead worships Him, no matter how hurt and down and troubled he gets. Remember what he's lost, friends. He lost everything. Even his own children. This is why at the end of the book, chapter 42, verse 7, it says, Job has spoken of me what is right. Throughout the scripture, worship is the response of God's people amid their confession of His sovereignty. Consider Psalm 13. I want you to turn to Psalm 13. I could do this in lots of places, but for the sake of time, we'll just look at this short little psalm. How long is the question David asks over and over again? How long? But in the end, in verse 6 there, David does exactly what Job did. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. Now, bountifully? Let's go back and look at this psalm, shall we? Verse 1, by hiding His face from David? Verse 2, by bringing him sorrow in heart? Verse 3, by making his eyes dim? Verse 4, by giving his enemies brief cause for mocking? Is that how God deals bountifully with David? Yes. Because in the midst of it all, David has been saved from his sins and has been allowed to trust in the steadfast love of God Almighty in verse 5. Isn't that interesting? Hence, in the asking of the question, God's people worship Him and will not sin. This is just such a different way of dealing with the problem of evil that no unbeliever can possibly fathom. Since they have no hope, they have no answer and no consolation to that which assails them. But we are not as those who have no hope, beloved. This week, one of our families was blessed. But what if God had planned otherwise? What if He plans otherwise with any one of us in the future, in the near future, like He did with the Seidlers? What if some of us don't make it home today? I greatly encourage you to think on these things. Being sick myself for the past few years has taught me to look forward to my time in ways that I know few people my age do. I consider my trials to be a great blessing if they prepare me to meet my Maker and to make the most of my days to the best of my physical ability now. If good health means never preparing for death, then I choose sickness. I want to meet God and I want to know Him eternally much more than I want to be well. I freely admit that He has brought my affliction upon me, and I am thankful that He is sovereign over it. Otherwise, what comfort could I have? But that doesn't mean I have to like being sick, or I have to accept it as fate. But the right response is still critical, you see. You too have things in your life that are troubling and sorrowful, at least from time to time, maybe right now. They may even seem petty to other people, but they're no laughing matter to you. How do you respond to them? Do you try to forget them? Do you try to push them out of your thoughts? Do you fill yourself up by ignoring them and hoping they're just going to go away? Do not do it, because your life is a flickering flame, easily snuffed out. And you must be prepared today for that which is soon to come. Take up the shield of faith and use these things to worship God, who is worthy of praise. Prepare yourself while you're young and strong, before the winter of life comes upon you. That's the problem of evil. Let me touch on another aspect of that problem, which is that of sin. I haven't said anything about sin. Frankly, bad things happen in this world because of sin. And trying to figure out why something happens to you, or maybe doesn't happen to you, but maybe to somebody you know, it might be tempting to accept the counsel of Job's so-called friends. What was it that they said to Job? It was really an eye-opener to me to read this book again for the first time in a while, to read what these guys said. In the first place, they said Job was a sinner. And it's important to understand that much of what they said is true. We often take Job and we say, he never said anything wrong and they never said anything right. That's not true. Eliphaz, the first counselor, told Job, who that was innocent ever perished, Job? Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Now, what Eliphaz says here is in and of itself true. Up to that time, no man had ever perished who was innocent. And even the Lord Jesus, who was the only truly innocent person, perished because he became sin for us. And so, through the transaction to become sin, he perished because we're not innocent. Furthermore, it's often true that those who reap evil will sow it. That's true. There are 100 passages in the Bible that demonstrate this. Just think about this one from the book of Jeremiah. We read one earlier in chapter 9. How about this one in chapter 16? When you tell these people all this and they ask you, why has the Lord decreed such a great disaster against us? What wrong have we done? What sin have we committed against the Lord our God? Then say to them, it is because your fathers forsook me, declares the Lord, and followed other gods and served and worshipped them. They forsook me and did not keep my law. But you have behaved more wickedly than your fathers. See how each of you is following the stubbornness of his evil heart instead of obeying me? So I will throw you out of this land and into the land that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. That's pretty harsh. But just here, you need to be very careful. For in this same reasoning, that this is the same reasoning that Job's friends tried to use on him. They later began to accuse Job of doing something very specific to deserve what God was doing to him. I want you to notice, they don't deny God was doing it, but they said Job was a terrible, wicked person who deserved what he got. Also implying that their health means they didn't do anything bad. Huh? For example, Zophar says, more than insinuates this when he tells Job, the heavens will reveal the wicked man's iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off on the day of God's wrath. Ouch. Right after that, Job says, keep mocking me if you want, but I didn't do anything wrong. That's more than a mock, and that's terrible. And so his friends were saying. Now you need to understand, Job admits that he's a sinner many times. He says to God, why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? And he also says, truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be right before God if If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him one time in a thousand. But Job never confessed to doing something specifically to deserve this, like his accuser said. In fact, he says, I have not denied the words of the Holy One. And he says, you know that I am not guilty, God. And on and on and on. Now, we, the audience, know that Job is actually right about that, don't we? God singled Job out to Satan for exactly this reason. In chapter 1, Job was a righteous and blameless man who feared God, who shunned evil. There was no one else like him on the entire earth, God says. Job's friends were in effect accusing God of doing this to Job because he was evil. But they didn't even know what they were talking about. So God tells them at the end, you did not speak of me what was right. And that brings up this very important application. It is not right to speculate about why God does what he does. We can ask the question. And because of the scripture, we can know some things for certain, like he does it for his own glory, or he does it to conform us to the image of Christ, who was the suffering servant, or things like that. But there's other things we just can't know. In fact, sometimes evil people are not punished at all in this life, as scores of passages in the Bible tell you clearly. But how many times does the psalmist say, why do you let my enemies go free? Other times God sends suffering, though we have not done anything specifically wrong at all. Other times God sends it because he's giving us a glimpse of that which is coming, if we will not trust him for salvation. Even this is his mercy, but who are we to know when and why God does anything at all? Job's friends thought they knew, and they were severely chastised by God for their presumption. Therefore, we are again led to the only possible conclusion. We must worship. We know that God's ways are not our ways. We know that he knows what he is doing. We know that he does what he does because he loves us. Therefore, we worship him for his wisdom, his knowledge, his power, and his goodness. But now, this discussion, when I was thinking about all this on Friday, led me to ask a bigger question than even that of the problem of evil. Any sermons on this topic would just stop here, as if the problem of evil was finished. But that's a mistake, because there's a much more important question that's at stake. I mean, just merely, why is there evil? It's the question of what to do about it. The evil that comes to us in this life is but a small foretaste of what will happen to all that sin when they die. If you think it's bad now, just wait. That's sort of what the Bible says. Job repeatedly comes upon this theme, and he attempts to arbitrate his case in God's court. Much of the book is taken up with this theme. He says, I would speak to the Almighty and desire to argue my case with God. That's a bold thing to do. Job knows that he's not guilty of some particular sin that brought about this terrible suffering, but he also knows that he is a sinner. So regarding both of these things, he says, though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. Isn't that interesting? Job knows that in the end he is guilty and that he needs someone else to plead his case. Because frankly, he knows that when he dies, he's going to have to stand before God's court. And something's going to have to be said. God's going to say, why did you do this? Give me an account for your life. And he's going to have to plead. And Job knows that he needs somebody else to plead for him. And so he still holds fast his integrity. He says, though he slay me, I will yet hope in him. I will argue my ways to his face, he says. But since he knows he needs a verdict of not guilty, he knows that he needs someone else. He knows that even if he should die, that will not be the end. The Old Testament saints from the earliest times understood the concept of resurrection. In the book of Job, chapter 14, verse 14, listen to this verse on resurrection. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I will wait until my time of renewal comes. Job knew that if he pleads directly to God, that he will be destroyed. And so he has little hope at first. In chapter 9, verse 33, he says, "There is no arbitrator between God and myself who might lay his hand on us both." But what's interesting is that this confession for an arbitrator foresees the need of one mediator between God and men. And very soon in this book, this dim shadow gives way to more light, until finally there are signs of the one to come. So Job 16:19 says, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high." Job knows that in the end he will have a mediator. And what will this man do? He will allow Job to experience full redemption, if not in his flesh now, then in his life to come. He will answer the problem of evil for Job. He will acquit Job on that day. Job prophesies in his confession these very famous words, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me," he says. You think people in the Old Testament didn't know about the need and coming of Jesus Christ? Surely this is the greatest confession that Job makes in this book. For Job is somehow able by God's grace to look past his experiences now and declare with faith his need and hope for a Redeemer and a defense attorney who will save him from God's final and ultimate wrath. And this really gets to the heart of the matter of the book of Job. It gets beyond the question of suffering to what can be done about it. The question before you is, therefore, will you have a mediator to hold back the terrible hand of God against your sin? God has provided one for you. He is Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Believe that He died to take away God's wrath for your sin. Believe in Christ, that in Christ God's wrath is taken away from you. Christianity does not seek to answer how your life can be happier here and now. Realize that? It's not the question we're asking. In fact, it might very well not be very good for you at all. Might be. We just don't know. But Christianity does seek to address the greater problem of how sinful people can be reconciled to a holy God. So whether you feel it or not, this is a problem for all who sin against God. His wrath is there. And it's only by God's mercy that you do not feel that hot breath now if you don't know Him. But what if you do know Christ? Then what is your response? Well, do you shove Him off to the side after you leave church on Sunday? Do you hide your hope from the world because you're afraid of their laughter and scorn? Or do you worship Him both here and away from here? If you know the Son, then worship God, for you may be sure that you are reconciled to God and that His blessings and favor will one day be fully put into your hand. As I mentioned at the beginning, it's interesting to me how God answers the question of the problem for Job. As most of you know, He does not really answer it directly at all. In fact, as I said earlier, Job never really does find out why God did these things to him. What God gives Job, however, is something much more significant than a rational explanation for the problem of evil. God gives Job a direct view of Himself. And this fully, eventually, satisfies Job. God tells Job about God. Job sees God with his eyes. He hears God with his ears. What Job learns is that God is truly powerful beyond comprehension. There are so many things that we mortals think we know, but we really don't. There are so many things we men think we can control, but we really can't. Job learns about all of this and his own foolishness in light of God's wisdom and power. Job understands now that God is pure and holy and good in everything that he does. I think Job was starting to doubt it near the end. Job no longer needs a rational argument for evil to comfort his questioning, because now Job has seen God, and his response is to repent in dust and ashes. What is that? It's worship. Today God comes near you in Christ and the Holy Spirit and in the means of grace. And by the way, I've already got next week's sermon done, and I really hope that you're here for that, because it's a very important thing for you to start to learn and understand about the means of grace. I hope that these things will be enough for us. When thinking about evil and suffering, or about why circumstances in your life are so far from good or the way you want them, know this, that in Christ the problem of evil comes to its greatest expression as the perfect God-man dies for sins that he did not deserve at the hands of wicked men. If we think we have it bad or that Job had it bad, imagine the suffering of the servant. There's no greater suffering than his. Jesus told his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Why? Because he was about to face a moment unlike any other. Not just dying on a cross, but being forsaken by God. But here in the God-man, the problem of evil is solved. For now the consequences of sin, which are death, have been taken care of legally, so that any who trust in Christ will not have to suffer the same thing. Are you able to deal with God's answer? Do you have an arbitrator to settle your final case, though you may not have done anything just now to bring about particular suffering? Are you going to judge another man and question him simply because God brings something upon him but not upon you? Will you worship God? This is my conclusion to the matter. In all that happens to you from this day out, rejoice and be glad, because you know the source of all things and that he's been kind to you in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord sometimes. That's what Paul says, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. And in your wondering about the past, ask why, but do not sin in the asking. Turn even here to trusting in the Savior, upon whom all the evils of the ages fell in one dark, violent moment on the cross outside of Jerusalem. If you do this, then you will find rest for your soul and answers and comfort to the problem of evil. This is the gospel truth and God's gracious promise to you. And I hope that as we come to the Lord's Supper, which is a remembrance of these very things, evil coming upon the Savior of the world, that we would remember that the problem of evil is never far away from us when we come together. It's right there on that table, and it's been answered in Christ. Together we're a body of believers, and we can understand this in a way that nobody else can. We have hope. Other people don't. Let's live like those who have hope. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for bringing in these things into our lives, whether it be accidents that we call accidents, that's really part of your providence, whether it be sickness, whether it be jobs that we don't like, whether it be family that we can't understand, whatever it might be. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to think properly about these things. I pray, Lord, that when our minds do start to ask questions and start to run down that road of speculation, that you might return us to who you are. What you did to Job seems really strange to us. We don't understand this problem, that you didn't give him an answer, but you told him that you created little ostriches who stick their heads in the ground. And can we do that? And when we stop to consider who you are, and that we don't really know anything at all, we're left to wonder and to worship about you. I thank you, Lord, for sending Christ to us, who in that moment in history that we celebrate every week on this Resurrection Sunday, that you would remind us of the things we've talked about here. We thank you that you did not spare yourself from evil and suffering, but that you experienced in the ways that we will never have to experience it, because you have chosen us to not have to fear God's wrath any longer. We cannot thank you enough for the salvation you give us. Help us not to take it for granted. And Lord, cause us to worship as we come to you now in this time of communion with Christ, who is near to us through his word, through the faith that we have in what he's done for us, and through the other believers that are sitting here right next to us who have the same common confession and hope. It's in Christ's name I pray.